Well, the last time this morning, in fact, when we were looking at Romans chapter 7, we were seeing that the believer loves God's law. The problem is that their efforts to keep God's law are frustrated so often by their old sinful nature. They find that there's a conflict going on within them. There's a conflict between their old nature that has died with Christ, has been crucified, as it were, that is no longer our master, and they now have this new nature, and the two are in conflict. The two coexist together, but they are often at battle with one another. And so the Christian experiences this conflict when they find themselves still doing the things that they now hate to do, the things that they once loved doing, the things they once thought nothing of involving themselves in. They now hate to do those things, the things that are against God's law, but they find that there's this persistent principle within themselves that the old nature still is pulling them towards it. And then when they seek to do the things they love, the things in the service of God, the things that they once thought boring or had no interest in or hated, they find that they are actually hindered in doing them. I said this morning, and I was reflecting on it this afternoon, that very often, as I stand to preach, just on a personal level, I find that battle goes on. I'm sure you do, as you sit in the chairs and in the pews. Just because we come to church doesn't mean that the conflict goes away. There's no special barrier around this building that takes away our old nature all of a sudden, temporarily, just for this hour or so of worship and fellowship. No, in fact, we often find it's there with us. I know for one, as soon as I finish preaching, I very often go over and think of the things I said that I wish I hadn't said. So do you. But there it is. And we see that, don't we? That inner conflict that the Christian has between the old nature of sin and the new nature of Christ dwelling in us. And where did we leave Paul this morning? We left Paul confessing his own sin, his own sinfulness. "Oh, wretched man that I am," he said. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He is longing for final deliverance when we will be free from this sin nature, when the likeness of Adam will be completely done away with and we will be in the likeness of Jesus Christ, free from sin altogether and forever. But now, in Romans 8, verses 1 to 17, Paul tells us some good news. And it's the good news that God gives us a helper for the battle. You see, when we look at seeking to serve God and obey his law, what do we find? We find this inner conflict happening. We find we're unable to do the things we want to do. And instead, we find ourselves doing the things that we don't want to do. And so what do? Where do we look? Well, first of all, we look to Christ. Paul would continue to say, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Saviour." But now he goes on in chapter 8 to tell us about the helper that God has given us for the battle. And so remember the promise that Jesus made to his disciples in John 14, verses 15 to 17. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And that helper is God the Holy Spirit. And so this afternoon, we're going to be thinking about two things. We're going to be thinking about the work of the Spirit, and then we're going to be thinking about the witness of the Spirit. So firstly, let's think about the work of the Spirit. from verses 1 to 11. Now, I'm sure we've all seen when a struggling shop comes under new management. It's bought out because it's sold up and new management comes in. The business, we've all seen it, usually hangs a sign outside saying this place is under new management. The signs have changed, the colours have changed, just to let people know that things are now being run differently. But when that's the outside. But then it's really when you go on the inside that you really see the change. Everything is new. Very often the decoration and the layout of the shop is different from what it was once before. There may even be new stock that wasn't available for you to buy before. And this stock has more interest, perhaps, to new customers. There may even be new staff members. And even the old staff members look different because, well, they're in new uniforms. And they're following new procedures. Everything has changed. It's under new management. Well, in a similar way, when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they come under new management. The third person of the triune God, Paul speaks of him as the Spirit of truth, as the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of Christ, as a Spirit of peace. All of these, he speaks about the Spirit again and again, over 20 times in this chapter alone in Romans 8. That he has moved into that person. He dwells in them to make them different. Yes, believer, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are now under new management. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And Paul tells us there are two things that he does immediately to make it clear that the Christian is under new management. Firstly, verses 1 to 4, he brings liberty. He brings liberty. Look there and see those verses. There is therefore, Paul says, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Liberty. That great exclamation at the front or on the first verse that Paul makes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The person who has been struggling under the weight of sin, who has been carrying that burden, who has been convicted of their own sinfulness, all of a sudden when they've come to Jesus Christ, that burden is to be lifted. The condemnation has been removed in the courts of heaven. God has justified them. He has declared before everyone that they are innocent. They are no longer guilty of the sins that they have committed. Because why? Christ has died. Christ has borne the condemnation in his own body. See, and Paul says that this is the gospel. This is how the Spirit has liberated us, by causing us to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. That God, seeing us in our sinful condition, has sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, to live a life of righteousness where he fully kept the law of God, where we were unable to do that. We weakened the law in this sense, that we broke it. And so that promise of life that the law gives to those who would observe it entirely and those who would keep it perfectly is nil and void. The law now doesn't promise us life. The law condemns us where we stand. In your case, where you sit. But the Christian, as they hear the good news that Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled the law, kept its requirements, But not only that, he has gone to the cross as a substitute for the guilty. And there at the cross, he has borne our sin in his body. And Paul says, sin has been condemned at the cross. Your sin, Christian, has been condemned in the body of Jesus Christ as he died on that cross. And God will not condemn what he has already condemned twice. He will not make you pay a price twice. Jesus has paid it in full, which is why he was able to say, it is finished, it is paid for. The price, the debt of sin, has been satisfied. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And as the Christian hears that, the Holy Spirit has helped us to understand this good news. He has given us the faith to believe it. And he has given us the assurance that your sins are forgiven at the cross. Through his word. Through the gospel message. And we are now to live in the freedom of the knowledge that the gospel is true, but also that the gospel is for us. He brings liberty. But then the second thing he does is he brings life. When I say the second thing, I don't mean in chronological order. I hope you understand that. I'm taking these points as Paul writes them. He brings life. Look at verses 5 to 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Remember that word flesh is the old nature, it's sin. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the unbeliever, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so in addition to this liberty that the Spirit gives, he also brings the person who was once dead in their trespasses to life. Spiritual life. Now, I've been labouring the point, I've been repeating it in each message, that death, biblically defined, is a separation first from God spiritually, and then it's a separation physically our body and soul depart, sort of separate from one another. But it's a separation from the love and grace and kindness of God in hell. The Bible often calls it the second death. And that's what sin brings. It brings spiritual death. So that, yes, I'm walking and I'm moving and I'm talking and I'm breathing and I'm eating and I'm drinking. And I'm doing all the things you would expect someone who's alive to do. But if I'm not right with God, I am spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses. And one day my body will catch up. And death, that second death, is separation from God in hell. And remember, when we say separation from God, it's not a separation from his wrath. God is present in hell. And if that's what the law brings, if that's what sin brings, then the Spirit brings something altogether different. The Spirit brings us to life. He renews our minds so that we're no longer thinking the same way as we did before. We're no longer settled on the ways that we can displease God and how we can conspire to rebel and sin against him. You remember Paul saying this morning that when he read in the law, "You shall not covet," what happened? His sinful nature grabbed hold of that law. Not only was it convicted or conscious of that sin, but it then pursued it. It's that suggestive power that when, as I said this morning, when you see the sign that says, "Don't press the big red button," the first thing you want to do, sinner, is press the big red button. It's an expression of your sinful nature. When the lawn says, "Do no ball games," what do you want to do? You've had no desire to play football in the past, but now you want to be David Beckham. You want to play football on the lawn. But now the Spirit, he's renewed your mind. You're now thinking on the things of God. You think about what pleases him. You're not thinking the same way you did before. And you begin to have changed desires. You hate the sins that you once enjoyed. You love the things you used to hate. And he also gives them a new power to live in obedience to the commands of God in the Bible. It's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If he had just stopped there, we might be terribly discouraged. Because we, in and of ourselves, are unable to keep his commandments. So what an encouragement he gives to his disciples following that instruction when he says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, and he will dwell with you." His Spirit of Truth, called the Helper, to enable you to keep my commandments, to enable you to live a life of obedience to me, to live a life that pleases God. And what sort of power is it that's at work in us through the Spirit? Because remember, the Spirit is not a power. He is a person. But he powerfully works in us. And what power is it that he works in us? The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. That's the power that the Spirit works in your life. Some parts of the Christian church have erroneously claimed that Paul is describing a higher life, a higher experience of the Spirit. They say something like this, that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they then must do a second step, which is to receive his Spirit. Paul denies that. He denies it explicitly. Look what he says in verse 9. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, when you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are filled with his Spirit. You are indwelt by his Spirit. Every believer, every true Christian who has turned from their sins, trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, has the Spirit of God in their life, bringing about transformation of mind, desire, and behavior. He is there to help us to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. The question is, believer, do you realize that the Spirit of God is powerfully at work in you, bringing you liberty and life? It is a shame, and it should cause us to mourn, that so many Christians do seem to live as though the Spirit never entered their lives. They continue to live as though their sin is their old master. And you say, "Well, that's not me." Sometimes we even continue to live as though we're still under condemnation. For those of us perhaps who struggle sometimes with assurance, maybe because of our backgrounds, where we've been in denominations or churches that have taught us to be very observant to the rules, and if we're not observant to the rules, then they're very, very severe. And it's you must come to church with the sense of conviction and sense of guilt and burden. Paul says there is no condemnation. Paul says there's no condemnation. Yes, it's right for us to be convicted of sin. Yes, it's right for us to grieve our sin. Yes, it's right for us to cry out, "Wretched man that I am." But the Spirit of God dwells in us, and He assures us through His Word, through the promises of the Gospel, that God has forgiven us, and we are to live in that knowledge, in that joy. And the Spirit who dwells in us is working through us to change us, to make us different people. And so we don't go back to sin. We don't go back so easily to our old master. We can say no to temptation. We can lift our eyes to Christ and find His grace in those moments. The Spirit is very much alive. Is it obvious in your life? Secondly, then, having thought about the work of the Spirit, let's consider the witness of the Spirit in verses 12 to 18. The witness of the Spirit. Now, what is a witness? A witness is a person who comes to verify the truth about another person or a particular situation. A witness may stand in court to confirm or contradict the character or behaviour of the accused. A witness may also sign a legal document confirming that the signatory is authentic and not acting fraudulently. Well, just as the Spirit dwells in believers to work in them, He also dwells in them to witness to them. So how does He act as a witness to the Christian? Well, He witnesses that they are sons of God. Verses 12 to 15. Look there with me. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The law revealed that we were slaves of sin. Jesus said, "He who commits sin is a slave of sin." But the Spirit reveals that everything is now changed. Our situation, our status before the courts of heaven has totally and radically changed. Not slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? When we were talking about that, I think it was last week, we were talking about slaves of righteousness. That would be enough. Slaves of righteousness are gifted with eternal life. That's a good thing. The wages of sin is when we were slaves of sin, we got what we deserved, death. Slaves of God, we get what we don't deserve, eternal life. That would be enough to be a servant of the living God. But He calls us more, doesn't He? Isn't this more wonderful? He calls us sons. Sons of God. Now, before I get told off, this doesn't sound very inclusive language, does it? Well, just bear with me. Hang on. We'll explain that in a moment. But let's just focus on, yes, ladies, yes, men, you are sons of God. That's what the Spirit has come to witness. He has come to witness that you are no longer slaves of sin, indebted to the old way of life where you must carry on living that way, that you have no other option, that you owe it to your old life in some way. But instead, you are sons of God, empowered by the Spirit to put to death the things that are wrong in God's sight that you do with your bodies. Jesus, I was reading this morning, Matthew 18. He repeats what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we find that our eye causes us to sin, pluck it out. If we find that our hand causes us to stumble, cut it off. Or if it's our foot, do the same. Well, Paul speaks about putting those things to death. It's the same thing, I hope you know, because what happens when you cut your hand off? Your hand doesn't sort of, you know, it's not the Adams family where the hand kind of carries on moving around. It's dead. It dies. It decays. Sorry if you're squeamish, but it does. And so Paul says, you are now sons of God, not servants to sin, not slaves of sin. You don't have to obey it. Instead, get to war with it. Because the helper is there. He enables you to do so. And another aspect of this sonship is that we no longer need to go back to fear, the old way of fear. That's what the old life brought us. Fear of death. Fear of standing before God, unforgiven. No, we're not. He's delivered us from that. We no longer need to fear receiving what we deserve for our sins. We're sons. And when we're tempted to fear, there is the Spirit dwelling in you, and He has taught you to call to God no longer as your judge, not even as your maker, though we do, but as Abba Father. I hope you realize how radical this has been in the world and how radical it still is today, that you, Christian, call God Father. As Jesus taught us to pray, and as the Spirit tells us, helps us to pray, as He witnesses to us that we are sons of God. The Muslim would never dare pray to God as Father, unless they were speaking of Him as some kind of, as just the maker, but not a personal father, not as a child calling out to their provider, to their God who cares for the intricate details of their lives, to their father. It's not just the Muslims, it's all the other religions in the world. They don't know God as Father. Many of them find it sacrilegious or even blasphemous for us to call God Father. And we would, because He is the great, glorious, majestic King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Who could really ever confidently approach Him, knowing our own sins, and say He accepts us as a father accepts a son? Who would dare use that picture of God? I know you're used to it, but really let's try and think about it as though we haven't been used to it. This is absolutely transformative. It was radical 2,000 years ago. It's radical today. Even the atheist laughs at us because they say, you can't know God at all. And we say, no, you can know God. And not only do we know God, but we know Him as our Father. And we cry to Him because the Spirit has taught us to cry to Him. Abba, Father, that intimate fatherhood of God. He knows us personally. He loves us dearly. So why would we then fall back into being debtors and slaves? Why would we fall back into fear when God has made us His children? He witnesses that we are sons of God, and He witnesses that we are heirs with Christ. 16 to 18, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Heirs of Christ. Let's go back to that little throwaway remark I made earlier. Doesn't feel inclusive to call them sons of God, but there's a purpose. There's a reason that Paul speaks about sons of God, and yes, he is addressing both men and women who are reading his letter. So why does he not say sons and daughters? Well, it's because in Paul's culture, it was only the sons who inherited the fortune and property of their parents. So when Paul refers to both men and women as being sons of God, he is saying that we are all heirs of God. We are heirs with Christ. To put it in the words of Peter, we are co-heirs of glory. You see, the Christian gospel has lifted men and women to a place of equal dignity, value, and worth, where women, by virtue of being female, are not excluded from the privileges that the men enjoy. But both together enjoy the blessings of forgiveness of sin. They both enjoy together the blessings of God the Spirit dwelling in us. And they will enjoy together the inheritance that has been promised to us in Christ in the new creation. And so we are co-heirs of glory. That's why we don't ask women to sit at the back, separate from the men. We will together be in glory. That is why men, Christian men, are called to give women, Christian women, dignity and respect, because we are co-heirs together. We will enjoy the new creation together, because it's all of grace. It's not virtue of gender. It's by virtue of Christ's merit. And so we are sons of God because we are co-heirs of glory, heirs with Jesus Christ. This means that everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will inherit the glory he now enjoys. But it does come at a cost. Paul says that we are called in this life to suffer. To suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. We are to suffer with him, just as he suffered for us. Christian, don't be surprised when trials, temptations, and troubles come. Don't be surprised when people will persecute you for the name of Jesus Christ, because we follow someone who the world crucified. But we also follow someone who, though he lay in the grave, rose triumphantly from the dead and has been exalted into heaven at the right hand of God. And one day we will enjoy and share in the glory that it belongs to him. What a generous and gracious Saviour we have. Not only providing the forgiveness of sins, and again, wouldn't that be enough for his people? And yet he goes further. He shares his reward with us. So the Spirit witnesses to the truth that in this life we are accepted by God even as his own beloved children. That might change your quiet times if you think on that for a moment. That might change the way you worship on a Sunday if you think about that for a moment. That might change how we come together and pray if you think about that for a moment. He receives us, accepts us as children, not only as servants, but as sons. And the Spirit dwells in us, witnessing to the hope that at the end of this life we will be with Christ where he is today. But again, the problem is that so many Christians seem to live below the privileges that belong to them. The Spirit tells us that we are children of God, but we so quickly go back into fearful slaves of sin. The Spirit points to the truth that we are heirs with Christ, but we behave like death is something to be feared, as though judgment is going to condemn us. Brothers and sisters, live according to the Spirit's truth, not according to the lies that we are told by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are no longer a slave. You are a son. You are no longer condemned. You are forgiven. You are not God's enemy. He has taught you to call him Father. You are not indebted to the flesh, but you are bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. You are not helpless because the Spirit lives in you. You are not hopeless because you are heirs of glory with him. Oh, live in light of these realities. Live in light of the work of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit. Amen.